Since Christ has become our sin bearer and has suffered in the flesh, what should we do? How should we respond to that? You might like to glance at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." You notice that Christ suffered for us. And so we are to operate in light of that suffering that he did for us. Now, when you look into God's word and see what God expects, you find that his expectations are much higher than any code of rules that anybody else has ever devised. It is so important to realize that man always wants to lower God's standards. Sometimes man lowers God's standards by saying, "Well, it's not necessary. It's irrelevant. That was back for some other century." For example, today people say sometimes that the things the Apostle Paul said about the role of women, that was for back then. We live in enlightened times. Or maybe they say, you know, under certain conditions, divorce and remarriage doesn't matter. Or even homosexuality doesn't matter. Do you see what's happening there? Man is lowering God's standards to suit himself. But you know, there's another way that man lowers God's standards, and that is by making up standards of his own that any pagan can fulfill. To be part of our church, you must do this and this and this and this and this and avoid this and this and this. And you know, every time you look at that list of rules, you can always find this characteristic. If you would put an ad in the paper that would say, "Anyone who comes and obeys this list of rules, we will pay them $10,000 per month," you would have plenty of people who could come and do that very thing. It wouldn't take any spiritual power. Any pagan could do it. And so what that does is that operationally lowers God's standards, because then the people in the church look at that list of rules and they do those things without any spiritual power. You don't need spiritual power to do them. For example, I know that some churches say that you need to have black shoes. You know what? There are stockbrokers in Wall Street that wear black shoes. Doesn't take any spiritual power to choose black ones instead of brown ones. And so people conform to those standards that have nothing to do with spirituality at all. And then they think that is the essence of Christianity. And it gets their sights off of God's high standards onto these low standards that any pagan can do, and in fact are irrelevant besides. You see, both ways results in a lowering of God's standards. Both ways are absolutely disastrous. And so tonight, I want us to think of something. And that thing is, what does God expect of the New Testament believer? I want us to see what kind of high standards God has for the New Testament believer, the one who is truly a follower of him. And so we're going to take a little survey of the New Testament, and this is not an exhaustive survey. It is simply an introduction to some of the things that God expects of you and me as New Testament believers. First of all, what does he expect of us in terms of speech? Matthew 5, verse 37. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He is expecting absolute honesty. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, you find him giving some rationale for why it's so important to be honest. It says, "Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." In other words, you have put off the old man, similar to how you put off clothes and put on other clothes. You've put off the old man with his deeds, and then Colossians 3, verse 10, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, and where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." You see, if we are one body in Christ and you're lying to one other member of the body, you are lying to Christ's body. And that shows the seriousness of lying. Matthew 12, verse 36 says that we will give account of every idle word that we speak. And I don't believe that means only what you might call specifically idle words or swear words, but idle talk. You know, it's so easy to get involved in talk that is just idleness and foolishness. The New Testament also teaches us that we should have a controlled mouth. James chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Now that's a shocking statement. If you think you're spiritual and you cannot control your mouth, that is proof that your religion is junk. Useless. And then look at this shocking statement in James chapter 3, verse 2. It says that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. A measure of your degree of able to control yourself is measured by how you can control your tongue. And then what's so surprising is in chapter 3, verse 8, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Now remember, in chapter 1 it said that if you can't control your tongue, your religion is junk. It's worthless. And here it says no one can tame the tongue. Isn't that a shocking statement? That really gives us a clue that something bigger and deeper and higher has to happen in order for us to fulfill the standards the New Testament has. We'll look at that more another evening. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Have you ever contemplated why does it say that praise is a sacrifice? I believe one of the reasons is because it exalts someone other than self. And another reason is that many times in life we experience trouble, and at those times of trouble, it is not natural to feel like praising God. After all, wouldn't it be nicer if he hadn't let us have this trouble? From a natural standpoint, yes. And so it is a sacrifice of praise which we offer the fruit of our lips. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says that our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then it says, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. If we fail in the first part of that verse, always with grace, seasoned with salt, then we have difficulties experiencing the last part of that verse, knowing how to answer each one. I believe that if we would learn how to control our mouths more often and have speech that's always with grace, seasoned with salt, the Lord would give us greater clarity in knowing how to answer people when they need an answer from him. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It prohibits wrong type speaking, speaking that's corrupt. Instead, speaking that is to be building up, that's what is required. I'm just going to pause here for a moment and ask you a question. How are you doing on this spiritual quiz? Just be making a little checklist as we go. And as we see what God's standard is for our behavior, just be checking off and say, yes, I did that well, praise the Lord, or no, here's an area where I am falling down. And so can you say, yes, corrupt communication does not proceed out of my mouth. I am doing things for edification. And then verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Is malice in your heart in some area? And that is producing all this anger and wrath and clamor? Or can you say, you know what? I have put that aside, and God's grace is really operating in my life in those areas. And you notice right in the middle there, between those two verses that I read, is verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I believe one of the ways that Christians grieve the Holy Spirit is through the use of their mouth. Very often, that's a grief point to him. Now, this has been just a little survey of what the New Testament teaches about speech, how we are supposed to use our tongue, our mouth, our lips. Here's God's standard. Here's how he expects us to live. And I think you agree with me that God's standard is very high. The New Testament also speaks about actions. You notice right here in this paragraph, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Can you say, yes, that's my experience. That's how I treat people. I'm kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, remembering Christ's forgiveness. We tend to quote that verse to children and hope they learn it because we think they need it. And we're right, they do. But notice this verse was not primarily addressed to children. It was addressed to whom? Adults in the church. And so this is God's standard for behavior, that we are kind. A standard of his that is deep and wide and comprehensive, almost beyond measure, is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now that's a comprehensive standard, isn't it? In other words, the New Testament is saying that the Christian is to walk just like Christ would have walked if he had been in your particular situation. Can you imagine someone being excommunicated from a church for not following the standard? Namely, that on such and such a day, they did not walk exactly like Christ would have walked. What I'm illustrating is that God's standard for the New Testament believer is astronomically higher than any man-made standard that you or I have ever seen. If you like, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in this chapter, we have some general requirements for the New Testament believer. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now that is not an easy job. Sometimes in the fellowship there are some unruly folks. And so part of our job as brethren is to warn those who are unruly. And then not only that, but to comfort the faint-hearted. Can you say, yes, that's what I do. When I see someone in the fellowship that's faint-hearted, I comfort them. Or further down, uphold the weak. You know, there are people that are weak. Do you uphold them? Do you help them? Do you strengthen them? Be patient with all. Can you say, yes, I'm patient with everyone? You see, this is what God is saying that we should do. The next verse, verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Can you say, yes, I pursue good instead of rendering evil for evil? And then 16, rejoice always. Is that your experience? Can you say, yes, I rejoice always in every circumstance? Pray without ceasing. Is that your experience? That's the standard for the New Testament believer, to be in an attitude of prayer where you commune with God as you go about your daily activities. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Everything, whatever comes, in that circumstance, giving thanks. That is the New Testament standard for the believer. Do not quench the Spirit. Can you say, yes, that's how I operate. Whenever the Spirit prompts me, say something to that brother, talk to that person, encourage that person. Whatever he prompts me to do, I am quick to respond. I don't quench the Spirit. That's something to ponder, isn't it? Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. You know, it's truly amazing how often people do not wish to embrace the truth. It's a great privilege to embrace truth. Because when you embrace truth, even if it contradicts what you used to think, it's your opportunity to move to a higher level of understanding, a higher level of behavior, a higher level of embracing what is truly right. And sad to say, many times someone will say something in the fellowship, and let's say it is 95% true, but 5% might be a little bit off or a little bit incorrect or maybe said with a little bit of the wrong attitude. What do people do over and over in that circumstance? Instead of looking at the wonderful 95%, what do they look at? The 5%, and they harp on that, grab onto that, focus on that, and ignore the 95% because they look at this. That is foolishness. What are we supposed to do according to this passage? We are supposed to test all things, hold fast to what is good. So hold fast to the 95% and get the benefit of it and throw away the 5% that wasn't useful. Let's even turn it around farther. Suppose somebody has a nasty attitude and 95% of what they have said is worthless, but 5% is really useful. What should you do? Embrace the 5% and get the value of it. And if the 95% needs to be dealt with, do that too. But so often people are, instead of holding on to the good and then discarding the bad, they grab onto the bad and think about that and discard the good. I mean, it's like, let's suppose you are eating this delicious sandwich and you bite down and something goes crunch. And the sandwich had little flakes of nuts in the sandwich to make it extra good, but somebody goofed and there was a tiny bit of shell in there. What do? You just spend your time sucking on that shell and rolling it around in your tongue and enjoying it so much and throw away the whole sandwich? No, you don't. You reach in there and get that piece of shell out and throw it away, and then you eat the rest of the sandwich. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We are to be obedient to the Great Commission, to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. Can you say, yes, that's what I do? You know, our role in this world is to do two things, know Christ and make Him known. And so each of us has opportunities to relate to other folks that other people in this congregation do not have opportunities to relate to. And so God is calling us to be about His business as we walk on this earth. Can we say yes? That's what we're doing. Matthew 5 has some important things about how we're to live. And again, just be taking inventory of yourself as we go through this. How are we doing? How seriously do we take these statements of the New Testament? Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Instead of the old way of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In verse 41, he says, go the extra mile. I mean, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for our persecutors. God, of course, he uses as an example. God bestows gifts on those who are totally unworthy. He sends his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so, if we are going to be sons of the Father, you see, in the Jewish sense, if you were the son of someone, you were a partaker of the essential nature of that person. For example, when it says, these men are sons of Belial, do you think that always literally it meant their father's name was Belial? No. It was that Belial was such a rascal that he became proverbial as a notorious rascal. And if somebody was described as a son of Belial, it means that he was a rascal also. And so, if a Jew is called the son of someone, then that means he partakes of the essential character of that person. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews were so upset when Jesus described himself as having his Father in heaven. Now remember, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about how by exceeding great and precious promises, we have been made partakers of what? The divine nature. You see how that fits exactly with Matthew 5, where we are to act like the Father acts as sons of the Father. We're supposed to be sons of the Father in heaven, partakers of His character, and therefore act like He acts, and He treats with kindness and generosity those who are unworthy. So again, what kind of score are we getting on this, what you might call, spiritual quiz? Maybe you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure what love really is. Well, if you don't know, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Have you found that as you read that chapter, you almost feel like, do I really love? As you go down through those lists of things, you know, love is patient. Love seeks the best for the other person. Love does all these things. And say, oh, that's what love is like according to God's standards. If you want to really know, you just turn there. And it's amazing the kind of things that God mentions regarding love. He says it suffers long and it's kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, I believe that the more we look at God's standard of love, the more we see needs in our own hearts regarding deficiencies in love. And then we look at the New Testament, and it talks about husband-wife relationships. And you know, here is certainly a place where love is supposed to be. For example, the wife is to love her husband and submit to him. As a wife, can you say, yes, that's what I do. That's my experience. And a husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's a high standard, isn't it? Oh, how are we doing on that one? You see, God's standards for speech are way up there. And God's standards for actions are incredibly high. Now, let's suppose that I weighed 700 pounds. Now, you all know I don't weigh 700 pounds, but let's just suppose I did. And I stood up here and said, you know, the New Testament would indicate to us that we should not overeat, that overeating is sin. What would you be inclined to say? You would be inclined to say, practice what you preach, brother, or start preaching to yourself. Well, now let's suppose I were really skinny and stood up here and said, the New Testament would teach us that we should not eat too much, that overeating is sin. What do people say then? Have you ever heard people comment? What do they say? Well, you just didn't have a problem in that area. You don't have any right to say anything. Now, wait a minute. Is that how we teach what? Is that how we respond to what the New Testament teaches? One person can't say anything because they are deficient in a given area. But another person who is not deficient in a given area is silenced because someone says, well, you never had to struggle with it. How do you know? You know what I believe? I believe we need to face the truth of the New Testament regardless of who says it or who reads the passage. Isn't it sad that we have this desire to make excuses for our failures instead of saying, Lord, this book, it is a privilege that you wrote this down for us so that we could find out how we're supposed to live. Because we would have never thought of all these things. You can argue very well, of course, that since on the two greatest commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that really that would be all that the New Testament would have to have said if we were really careful thinkers and truly spiritually minded. You could make that argument. I'm not saying that's how it truly would be, but you can see how those things imply so much other things. But you know, God knew that most of us wouldn't get very far if that was the only two verses we had. And so he gave us a lot more information so that we can understand what the Christ life is really like. The New Testament speaks of God's high standards for the believer in speech and in actions, but also in character. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we are to be holy because God is holy. Now that's a high standard, isn't it? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then, we are not to be caressing or pampering ourselves, but we're to renounce self daily. In fact, Matthew 16, verse 24 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Can you say that's your experience? That you are laying down your life for the sake of Christ? Denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Him. That's God's standard for the New Testament believer. John 7:38, Jesus said, the person who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Is that your experience? Is there a river of water flowing out to the people around you? That's God's standard for the New Testament believer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Do you study to show yourself approved to God? Or are you diligent to be approved by God? Or are you looking around for the approval of this person and that person and another person? You know, I believe that we need to focus on God's approval. And of course, that standard is higher than the standard of any person. Because God's approval involves not only doing and saying the right things, but doing and saying them at the right time in the right way. You see, these things involve our character, what our character is like. God is not merely interested in our doing certain good things and avoiding certain bad things. He wants our character to be glorious. It's so important to beware of deception because there are many false teachers in our day, as there have been false teachers down through the centuries. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The implication is many people will be deceived on this very point. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Many people think that they can just continue in sin and go to heaven. But you know, if people have that attitude, they would hate it if they ever got to heaven. It would be terrible. Now imagine, here in Ontario on January the 1st, and let's assume that you had snow on the ground then, and it's a cloudless day, but you have been in a cave with no lights for 6 months, and on a cloudless January the 1st, when there's snow on the ground, at noon, you come out of your cave and stand on the ground. What will be your immediate reaction? You would not want to look around at all. You would be horrified. It would be terrible. You'd want to do what? Get back in your cave. Now that's only a shoddy picture for comparison what a person who delights in ungodliness would be like if he went to heaven. Because there will be no shadows there. There will be no ungodliness there. There will be no opportunity to indulge the flesh. All will be perfectly conformed to the will of God. Going to heaven for such a person would be like being in eternal jail. Don't be deceived, God says. Another aspect of character that's important to remember, Philippians 2, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, that's God's standard for New Testament character. God doesn't stop just with character. He also talks about thoughts. Matthew 5, verse 28. You know, you've heard that you should not commit adultery. And that's true. But Jesus said, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Romans 8, 28. All things work out together for good to those who are called, to those who love God. Ephesians 5, verse 20, talks about giving thanks for everything. You know, sometimes we hear people give thanks in a circumstance. They give thanks that no one was hurt worse in the car accident. It's even another step to thank God for the accident. How could you do such a thing? The only way you could do it is to realize that God allowed this accident so that you can experience certain spiritual blessings out of it. You see, that's a whole nother level of the thoughts. Philippians 4, verse 4 says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Can you say that's your experience? Philippians 4, verse 5. The imminence of Christ's coming is a reminder for us to be gentle to all. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything, so that Christ's peace may guard your heart and minds. You see, right there in that passage, in the context of anxiety, we are to pray to God with thanksgiving and receive His peace. And so, it is possible to thank God for everything, even if that thing produces anxiety. Because we can thank Him and pray to Him, and if we properly pray regarding those very things, then we can receive peace. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we are only supposed to think about good things. We meditate on the things that are pure and lovely, and of good report. How is it going on this quiz? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I hope you can see that this little survey was not an exhaustive survey. It was just an introduction. This is a little bit of introduction to the high standards that God has for the New Testament believer. And I believe one of the tragedies of man-made rules is because it will always get a person's focus off of the highness of God's standards onto this other stuff that any pagan could do. I believe that we need a higher and heavier emphasis on the high standards of God. Because when we have an emphasis on the high standards of God, and if we face it honestly, we come to the fact that we say like Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. That's exactly where you can be to receive blessings from God. But if you're content to just fulfill a whole bunch of things that you've made up that any pagan can do, then that generates an attitude of self-righteousness. I'm glad we are not like those other folks. Now, how much does this matter? On a quiz like this, what was your score? 90%, 100%, 95%, 85%, 75%, 60%, 50%, 40%, 30%, 20%? Maybe you're saying, well, I did pretty good. I was up there about 95%. Is 95% good enough? Are these things that we've read in the New Testament tonight, are those things God's good suggestions, or are they God's commandments? I think it's pretty obvious that they're God's commandments, aren't they? How good is 95% obedience? To see, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. God gave Saul an assignment, and that assignment was to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites, and he took Agag alive and destroyed the people. But Saul and the people spared Agag, verse 9, and the best of the sheep, oxen, and fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Notice what they did here was they agreed with God part of the time. Oh, that's what we tend to do. You think about it. Over and over again, we agree with God part of the time, but there's a few points we don't quite agree with Him, and so we leave those out. Notice that Saul and the people agreed with God. They destroyed the people. They destroyed the worthless cattle. But they didn't agree with the part about destroying the good cattle, so they saved those, and they spared Agag. I mean, they could argue this. Cattle aren't moral beings, so why should they be killed? Cattle couldn't be held responsible for the moral evils of Amalek. And certainly God's intent is to deal with the evil people. So, verse 13. Saul gladly meets Samuel and proclaims his obedience. Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Doesn't that sound impressive? But Samuel wasn't impressed. He said, "Well, why do I hear all this noise that sheep and cattle make?" And Saul made excuses. Now look at verse 19. God's evaluation was that Saul did not obey. He says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" God says, "You did not obey." In other words, 90% obedience didn't count. Now, notice that there is a confrontation. Verse 14, Samuel did not commend Saul with his 90% obedience. Instead, he raised questions. In verse 15, Saul blamed the people and took credit for himself. You see, they, plural, have brought him from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You get the picture? We did the good part, and they did the bad part. Now, what are the results of partial obedience? First of all, partial obedience results in having no authority. Verse 16. Saul is proclaiming in verse 15 his own goodness and the people's badness. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." One time I was preaching from this passage at a church, and I mentioned this point, how that Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." And unbeknown to me, there was a little boy in the congregation who was being very naughty, and his name was Samuel. Well, naturally, when a person hears their own name, their ears perk up. And so he heard the name Samuel, and then I shouted, "Be quiet." And his parents told me at the end of the service that he was very quiet for the rest of the meeting. But anyway, you see, when you are partially obedient, you have no authority. And so Samuel tells Saul, "Be quiet." A person who doesn't obey doesn't hear well. In the Old Testament, when it talks about hearing the word of the Lord, often it has the idea of obeying the word of the Lord. Just like we tell our children sometimes, "Do you hear me?" We don't mean just, "Did you hear the words?" We mean, "Do you hear and understand and have the intention of obeying what I'm telling you?" Furthermore, notice how partial obedience leads the person to believe that his disobedience is actually obedience. After Samuel rebukes Saul, look at what happened in verses 20 and 21. Saul said, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He wasn't supposed to bring back Agag. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." You see there? He has been rebuked, and after the rebuke, it's like as if he wasn't paying attention. He turns right around and actually thinks that his disobedience was obedience. You will see that happen over and over. Furthermore, verses 20 and 21 show that in partial obedience, a person who does that, that person thinks he is a servant of God when in fact he is not. And then in verses 22 and 23, partial obedience is actually rebellion. Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Notice that partial obedience is actually rebellion. Now, how can that be? It's rebellion because it refuses to obey all of what God has said. You see, if we obey part of it, we're agreeing with that part, but the part we refuse to obey, we are rebelling against that part. Not only that, verse 23, partial obedience is like witchcraft. Now, this witchcraft comparison shows how serious this is. You know, if somebody in our fellowship was involved in witchcraft, we would say, "That is really serious." But what does Samuel say here? Partial obedience is like witchcraft. And notice how this disqualifies the person for regal responsibility. God says to Saul, "You can no longer be king." That's a sober warning for us as Christians, isn't it? In other words, some churches are full of what the Bible says is equivalent to witchcraft. Now, verses 24 through 35, Saul attempted to undo this judgment. In fact, notice what Saul says in verses 24 and 25. It sounds impressive on the surface. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.'" Doesn't that sound impressive? You know, a lot of people would be impressed by that kind of confession. There are lots of confessions that are made that are morally equivalent to that. They are just scratching over the surface and are not dealing with the real root of things. Verse 29 is God's answer to that. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. In other words, God had pronounced his judgment. You see, many people think they can sin and then they will not have to experience the consequences of that sin. Now, that is not how it works. You have a choice. You can sin or not sin. But once you make that choice, the consequences of your choice are out of your control. You cannot choose the sin without automatically embracing whatever consequences come with it. And a man like Saul was thinking, well, I'll just say I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now, let me worship God, as if saying those words would make it all go back to how it was. It isn't like that. Samuel tells him it isn't possible. And then verses 30 to 31, you see more of Saul's heart. He says, I have sinned. Now look at the next part. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. How valuable do you think that worship was? You see, there can be false worship as well as true. I think it's real. I think it's really the case that Saul's worship was ritual, but likely not from the heart. And the proof of that is he spent the rest of his life, the major part of it, attacking the man of God, namely David. If Saul had really repented and really turned to God, you wouldn't find him trying to destroy the man of God over and over. And then Samuel personally handled the execution of Agag. He didn't risk leaving it with Saul. So this thing of obedience is vitally important. It's not that, well, we'll just do a few of the things God says and he'll be quite pleased if we get 60 or 70 or even 80% of it done. You see, this is God's high standard. And I believe one of the things that has happened is that churches have become church-centered instead of God-centered. What we need is a focus on what God has said, not on what man has said. And when we start really focusing on what God has said, we find that the things that God has said are astronomically higher than the things man has said. And if we're honest with those things, it will inevitably bring us to the point where we say, woe is me, like Isaiah. You know, it's very impressive when you read it there in Isaiah 6. It says that the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now look at that picture. If there is a being and the very bottom of his robe fills the temple, what does it say about the size of that being? That being is absolutely immense. That's the picture you're supposed to get. And Isaiah said, above it were the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy. And the posts of the door were shaken. And I said, what? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm an unclean person. When we focus on what God has said, then we see things that need correction. Then we see how we are undone. And you know, that is where we can experience transformation. Then we can receive a supernatural work. And if you noticed in this passage, it says that an angel came and took a tongs and with the tongs took a coal off the altar. Why did he do it that way? Because the coal was hot. And then he took that coal and touched Isaiah's lips. Would you like to have a coal touched to your lips? You see, Isaiah had said, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God answers in relation to that very comment and says, I've got the answer. Here's a coal off the altar. You may kiss that now. You see, God has an answer, and it's not necessarily the answer that we would prefer. Notice it says lips again. The person, James says, who can control the tongue can control the whole body. Cleansing. Oh, don't we need to see God high and lifted up? And when we see God high and lifted up, when we see His standards high and lifted up, then we see our need. Then we cry out like Isaiah. Then we say, woe is me, I am undone. And then God can do something for us. You see, we need what it says in terms of the greatest commandments. More love to God and more love to those around us. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And you know, Jesus' comment about idle words. For every idle word that men will speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. We can be thankful that Jesus died. And last night we looked at the great cost that it cost Jesus to be our sin bearer. It cost Him in the incarnation. It cost Him in the garden. It cost Him on the cross. And so we thank God that He came and bore our sins so that we could go free. But have you ever felt like, oh, I'm on a treadmill. I know I shouldn't do this. And so I pray, God, forgive me, I've done this. And then you think you're going to try harder and you pray more and you have some success. And next week, bang, you fall down the same sin. Oh, God, forgive me. And so you try and you pray and next day you fail again in the same area. It's like a treadmill. Is that what God has for the Christian? I believe that God has something much more than that. And for tomorrow, I want you to read Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because in these chapters, one of the themes is that if Christ died for us while we were yet enemies, then much more will He do for those who are justified. I believe that we have been content far too long in just simply trying harder and praying and hoping that somehow we can do better. That is not the way to have victory over sin. You see, it says, if you can't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. And so that's an indicator point to see if you are tapping in to what Jesus has made available to us. So tomorrow, study that passage and come back and we will see something that Jesus provides for us. You see, the great thing of looking at God's high standards instead of our own is we see our need. And then we come to see Jesus as the solution to that need. And that's what we want. May God bless you.